Some of you who maybe have had a chance to be employed in one place or another have experienced the fun of submitting to a background check. I have done this. In the Army, it's particularly onerous because what they do is they first say, confess all the places you've broken the law, and then we'll do a background check and find out what you didn't tell us. So you have to be, if you've had any interactions, and this is down to the slightest traffic ticket, you have to make sure you get every single one on there, because they're going to check anyways. But as you think about that, one of the things you realize, as an employer might do a background check on employee, it matters a lot what the actual accusation was, what a person is convicted of, right? If you're getting ready to hire an employee and you find out that over 20 years he's had a couple of traffic violations, well, yes, he broke the law, but that's probably not going to hinder your desire to hire this person. If you found out they've been convicted of felony theft, that might put the brakes on that idea that you want to hire this person in a hurry. They've established a pattern of breaking the law in a dramatic way. I bring this up because Mark is bringing our attention in this trial of Jesus very closely. He wants us to pay attention not just to the fact that Jesus is under condemnation. That fact is absolutely there, right? But he wants us to pay very close attention to the nature of that condemnation. What is it that Jesus is convicted of? And what we're going to see very simply in this text is that on the one hand, Jesus is proved innocent of a whole plethora of what you might call lesser violations of God's law. And yet, I say that because the violation he is then convicted of before this court is a very serious and high one. He is convicted or condemned for claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. What is at issue in Christ's crucifixion is nothing less than the fact that he claimed to be both Messiah, King and Savior of God's people, and the Son of God. And we need to pay close attention to this because it is indeed this very claim that makes Jesus unique and worthy of our faith. I would quote very briefly from Machen, who says, according to modern liberalism, Jesus was the founder of Christianity because he was the first Christian. And Christianity consists in maintenance of the religious life which Jesus instituted. You know, there are many in this nation, many who surround you, who when they think about what it means to be a Christian, they don't think about it means to be religiously devoted, be a follower of Christ Jesus, one who worships Christ Jesus. They think of Christianity as being the work of following in Christ's pattern, doing what Christ Jesus did. As Machen said, they see him as the founder of Christianity because he was the first Christian, the example that we are all to follow. And of course, there is always the sort of maybe more common, I call it the ugly little sister of this violation, where we don't deny that Christ is divine, we simply don't interact with him as if it is true. So we will confess in our confessions or in our prayers that he is Christ, he is Lord, he is the Son of God, but in any practical way, we are not interacting with him as Messiah, as God. So I want to drive this point home with us very clearly. Christ absolutely claimed to be Messiah and Son of God. And so we'll do this in two ways. First, we'll see that he was proved innocent, and then we will see he was condemned for this claim. Let us, for a moment, and I know that we deal with Peter a little bit in this text. We're going to come back to that next week when we're dealing with Peter even more. So for the purposes of this morning, we're going to look very closely first at this court, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. But many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So consider this court that's assembled. We're going to see a two-stage process in Jesus's judicial, as he's handled by the judiciary of his day. There's a Jewish process and a Roman process. The Jews are going to find an accusation against him, condemn him, but then they have to go to the Romans to get a condemnation that will lead to his death. But let's consider this court. Is this court an impartial court? Is this court a court ready to hear all the evidence and consider Jesus' conduct fairly? Well, they are gathered seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. We should recognize this court has already determined what the outcome needs to be. We have to put him to death. This is not in any sense an impartial court. It is a hostile court. And think about it. Jesus is to these chief priests and these elders and these scribes a threat to their power. He has come and said, I am Messiah. What does that mean? That means he's claiming to have a right to the throne of David. And if he takes that throne, guess who is then therefore disempowered? It is this council. That council goes from being the senior authority in Jewish Israel to being essentially an advisory council to the king. They become his servants, no longer the decision makers. Consider also that we've just finished reading a couple of chapters worth where Jesus has humiliated these men. He has come and into the temple and he has taught and he has challenged them. And quite frankly, they have challenged him. And at every challenge, they have been shown to be wrong. At every challenge, their popularity has come down and Jesus's has come up. Jesus has bested them and humiliated them in public. And then perhaps the least terrible reason they're a hostile court is they quite simply prefer the status quo. Part of their function within this Roman system is to keep things from changing in Jewish Israel. Their job is to keep people from rising up and stirring up trouble, to keep everything in good order. Why? So that the Romans don't come and get involved, and instead of dealing with one or two people, deal with the whole nation in a very bloody and hostile way. These men see grave danger in men like Jesus. You might also notice that this is what you might call a midnight court. It is very late. Jesus and his disciples have had time to gather and eat Passover together, then travel out to the Mount of Olives for Jesus to spend extended periods of time in prayer. And there, he is in the middle of the night arrested and taken straight to this hearing. This is not a hearing during normal business hours. This is a hearing in the middle of the night. Come together very quickly. It's very funny that in the middle of the night they're able to get a quorum. They're able to gather enough leaders to actually make a decision when it is well before the time to wake up. We would also notice they are ready to hear every accuser, every false witness. Bring them all. We won't be too worried if you perjure yourself. We won't dig too deep. You know, just get us the evidence we need. And we see this because their evidence isn't matching. They bring things, but no two parties can bring the same testimony. Quite strikingly, they can't even bring the same testimony about something Jesus actually said. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. You might remember Jesus says pretty much this in the opening chapters of the book of John when he clears the temple the first time. This is the kind of thing that Jesus did say and maybe said on multiple occasions. And yet, even there, because of the quality of witnesses they've got, they can't get anyone to agree. Not that this statement would be cause for serious charge against him, but that they can't even get a solid witness on that. What is striking here, though, is when we consider who Jesus is, sort of what spot in the social setting he takes, I find it stunning. If we think about people like Jesus, I mean, like is sort of the place they sit, that there's nothing that can be found against Jesus. Think about David, right? Jesus is the son of David, the one who comes to take the throne of David. If you were to put David up in this court after he'd been king, Would you be able to find cause for condemnation? You would, right? The Bible doesn't hide the episode with Bathsheba at all. David is an adulterer. Even before he's an adulterer, he is a polygamist. He has many wives. There is cause, serious cause, for accusation against David. Or consider Solomon. Solomon, who was turned aside by his many wives to the worship of idols. Or consider Hezekiah, right? A king who is a reformer, who brings God's people back to the Lord, at least for a time. We read of him that he was drawn away by the foreign ambassadors from Babylon, showing off his glory as well, seeking their probably alliance with them against the Assyrians. Or you think of a man like Peter, another very public leader figure in the church. Well, we are getting ready to see his great downfall in this very text. But even after this time, you think further on, later on in his story. I've been reading Galatians through in my devotions. And right there in Galatians, what does Paul say? I had to accuse Peter to his face because he was refusing to eat with the Gentiles. You think about all these leaders that you think of. And, of course, this is not just a phenomenon in Scripture. It's a phenomenon in our daily lives. I can think of many, many men who have made themselves, who have been leaders of God's people, who have fallen into grave and scandalous sin. If Jesus was any other man, I would have every expectation that this council would have found something on him, especially given his public ministry, the 3 years he'd been there, and how much they hated him. I make this point because I want you to see that the fact that they cannot find a cause of death against him is a powerful confirmation of Jesus' innocence. He was tried on every point here by men, and they could find nothing. And it's important, right? Because our salvation hinges on this point. Jesus' death is of no value to you unless it was the death of a man who was perfectly innocent under God's law. And so Jesus is placed under this very powerful investigation for your benefit. So you might look and say, yes, mankind, the high priest, the scribes, the people who knew God's law the best, the ones who always knew how to find a fault, they couldn't find a fault. And I encourage us to think about that for a moment and think about how worthy that makes not just Christ to be your sacrifice, but your king. You know, one of the great downfalls of leaders, those who lead in a political sense, those who lead in a spiritual sense, those who lead in the family, is at the end of the day, at some point, the exercise of power stops being for the benefit of those who are led, but turns to the benefit of me. Turns to the benefit of what's good for me. I think if you look at how great leaders have fallen, that's a routine event. At some point, the exercise of power stops being for the benefit of those they've been set over and for their own benefit. But think what it means that Christ was found totally innocent under God's law. It means that he kept the two great commandments. You know those commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Which means that as Christ rules you from the throne, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, his exercise of power in submission to God's law is out of love for you. He is greatly concerned with what you need, with what is good for you. He is keeping, yes, the greatest commandment to give glory to God. And as he does it, he's also keeping the second commandment, that second great commandment of caring for his neighbors. He's taken on flesh. He's made us, right? His neighbor, better than that, really. He's taken on flesh and by adoption made us his brothers and sisters, and he is ruling always for your benefit. And because he is perfect, he will never fail to rule for your benefit, making him so much superior to any human in any other human leader. So we see his innocence. But then that leads us to the question, well, we know Jesus ended up at the cross. If they could find no cause for accusation, how does he get there? So we pick up in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So the high priest stands up, and there's a sense of frustration here, right? Jesus is the kind of figure you expect to be able to get dirt on. There's almost this sense where they were assuming this would be easy. And now they've actually done the investigation and found out that Jesus isn't guilty of anything they can pin on him. And so he makes a second attempt. He says, "Don't you hear they're testifying against you? Defend yourself," is what he's saying here. And most likely the hope of the high priest is that as Jesus argues back against the witnesses, that he will trip up in some other thing. He'll admit to some sin that they didn't even think to accuse him of. And yet Jesus stays silent. I find this striking because up to this point, Jesus has always been very eager to engage with his opponents. He has never held back in teaching and showing them this is what is wrong, this is what is wrong in your teaching and your beliefs, and this is why you must come to me. We are seeing Jesus, as it were, shift from being the one who is very much in control and driving the story to, as Isaiah marks out, the sheep to the slaughter who does not open his mouth. This is part of Jesus' humiliation. At the same time, Jesus is showing great wisdom. There is no need to answer these accusations because they've already been proved to be false. And as we see what Jesus will answer, there is a lesson here, I think, that I think very often we can be very quick to speak up and try to defend our name against false accusations and feel like we've got to stand up and defend ourselves. And be shown to be right, not recognizing that very often the accusations, if we are innocent of them, look very hollow. But that we should be far more concerned with speaking up for something else. What is it that brings Christ to speak? It's that question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And I would say, if I look at my life, right, it's much easier for me to speak up and say, I'm innocent of what you just accused me of, than to speak up and say, I follow Christ, the Son of God. And we've got it on our heads. We should be far less worried about defending our own innocence and far more eager to profess that we follow the Christ, the Son of God. But now let us examine Jesus' answer. The high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And here, I think we should recognize that Jesus does speak because he must speak. It would be a violation of God's law for him not to speak. For the high priest has asked and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you God? Are you Messiah?" To refuse to answer, to leave any room for misunderstanding here, would be to violate certainly the first commandment. You should worship the Lord thou shalt not have no other gods before me. To violate the third commandment, you should not take the Lord's name in vain. He must answer this. What is more, in the way the narrative is proceeding, he needs to make this messianic claim clear. It must be clear. He claims to be the Christ. And what is more, if he doesn't speak up here, the Jews will have nothing against him. They will not have a cause against him to send to the cross. What is fascinating is that the high priest is picking up on something that was said earlier that week. Chapter 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" The chief priests knew that Christ claimed to be Messiah. He'd received that sort of a claim as he entered into Jerusalem and had not denied it and had pressed that claim. What they are looking for is the charge that will get him killed. They know that a man must come and be Messiah. But now they also see that Jesus claims that the one who is Messiah is also God, Son of God, God the Son. And so the high priest presses him on this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus responds, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This language he uses here leaves no room for confusion. Jesus claims, yes, to be the Son of David, to take David's throne, but also to be the Son of God, seated at the right hand of power, seated at the right hand of God himself, coming in the clouds of heaven, coming in judgment. I mean, this is language that comes out of the prophets, where every time God comes in judgment, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Not every time, but frequently. I won't say every because I can't prove it, but frequently when he comes in judgment, he's coming in the clouds. This is language God uses of his judgment. And then you see the high priest's reaction to tear his clothes and accuse him of blasphemy, which they would only do if they understood this to be a claim to be divine. Remember what I read from Machen? That liberal Christianity sees Christ as the first Christian, someone that you follow his example. See here, to borrow Lewis's framing, when we take Jesus' claims seriously, we realize there's only three options. He's either mad, he's mentally insane. He is a horrendous liar. Or he is who he claims to be. Those are your only options. He is either actually a Messiah, he's actually God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, having taken on flesh so that he is God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. Or he is mad or a liar. He either deserves your worship or your derision. But now I want to press us on the response to that. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving to death, and some began to spit on him, to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. You see, the high priests, they hear this, and they immediately conclude, no man can claim to be God. What he has said is impossible, therefore he is a liar, the worst of liars. He's committed blasphemy, indeed blasphemy at the level that demands his death. Man does not claim to be God. But I think Mark puts this account, he includes this response from the high priest on purpose, because he wants you to ask the question, but how do I respond? You know, the thing the high priests never do here is take the time to consider the evidence. The book of Mark, we are in Mark 14. We've had, 13 and change chapters worth of Mark presenting to us the evidence to substantiate the claim. Jesus doesn't offer it, and it would not have been given the chance to show if his claim might be legitimate. But Mark has spent many chapters now showing us Jesus, who teaches with authority, not like the scribes, who walks up to people who have terrible leprosy and touches them, and he is not made unclean, but they are made clean, who goes into the house of a dead girl, and he walks up to her, and he wakes her up as if she is sleeping. We have seen Jesus go and walk up to demon-possessed people, people who were so wild, so strong, so powerfully possessed by the demonic that no one, a whole village, couldn't contain them. And he's cast the demons out and put these men in their right mind. I would encourage you today to look and see that Christ claims, Jesus claims to be the Christ and claims to be God. The way these gospels are structured, they are not asking you to have a blind faith. They're not asking you to take this guy who comes up and says, I am God, and take him at his word, as it were. What they have done, what God has done for us, blessedly in the gospels, is he's given us a rich body of evidence saying, look, you test it. Does God raise the dead through people who commit blasphemy? It's a fair question. Does God cast out demons through a man who serves the demons, as Jesus would press his opponents? Is the body of evidence about Jesus' life consistent with the claim that he makes? We are yet to come to the resurrection, which I believe is the final and definitive nail in that case. But even what we already have, I believe, is conclusive. God would not allow a man to exercise this power if his claim to divinity was false. And so do you relate to Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the one worthy of your worship and absolutely able to save you and who has promised to everyone who calls upon his name that he will save? Or do you relate to him as a mere example, someone whose standard you have to live up to, and that's it, just another good person in a world full of good persons? As there are so often, the deficiencies in our Christian walk are really deficiencies in how we are seeing Christ. But the second thing I would have you consider is we should be learning from Mark how to share our faith. That Mark here makes very sure that the claim that Christ, that Jesus, the man Jesus, is both the Christ and the Son of God. And he has done so in a way that makes it clear that he is. As we were just talking about in the class this morning, Scripture has given abundant evidence and to prove Christ's claims. So many of the people that we interact with who don't believe in Christ Jesus have rejected not Christ as he is presented in Scripture, not Christ as he is presented in the gospel, but have rejected, as it were, a caricature, a poor drawing of Christ Jesus, what they've heard from a friend or a co-worker, or what they remember from 3 decades ago when they were a child in Sunday school class. They might have been taught rightly then and just missed it. That's quite possible. But they're not engaging with Christ Jesus as he presents himself, as he actually was, as Scripture shows him. And as we think about how we share our faith with others, I think we owe it to people to give them the chance to engage with Jesus as he actually is, to get into the Word and say, look, here's who he claimed to be. Here's what he did. Here's the evidence for it. Will, if they are still bound up in their sins, find that evidence convincing? They will not. We can preach the gospel that only God will open blind eyes, but yet God's promise is that his word is effective and that he is pleased to bless it. If we don't get to God's word and actually present Christ as he is here in the text, we haven't shared really our faith or Christ Jesus effectively, because we haven't brought to bear the great weapon, the great tool that God gives us. And so let us be quick to speak, to show, to read God's word with others, because I firmly believe that that is what is effective in changing hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus' claim. We thank you that he left no room to misunderstand. He was clear that he is Christ and he is God the Son. Lord, too often we make him mere man. We don't relate to him with the power and authority that he bears as Christ and as God the Son. We pray your forgiveness for where we have made him too much like ourselves. But we thank you for sending him to die in our place. Lord, we pray that you would help us to share this account of Christ Jesus with others, so many of who think they have heard of Jesus, but have not heard of Jesus truly. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel, of the accounts of what he has done. That you might be pleased to make your word effective in the salvation of those who surround us. For we can present it, Lord, but only you can open eyes.